values, basic foundational beliefs that we have, deals with the Word of God. And we want to talk about that this morning. What do we believe about Scripture? Scripture is important to us. I did not grow up in a Baptist church. I did not even become a believer till I was 21 years old. I grew up in a Roman Catholic background in Minnesota, and my wife and I were from that background. And then when I was in college, my folks got saved. A Baptist preacher broke down right in front of my dad's automotive dealership and garage. Well, they're putting that thing up on a hoist. He's witnessing to my father, who says, "I'm too busy right now. Why don't you come back in a couple of weeks?" And well, he came back and he witnessed to my folks. And that night they had other relatives in. My dad wasn't going to meet with a preacher alone. Well, there were about six brothers of his and uncles and aunts, and they all got saved that night. And on Mother's Day that year, my folks had gotten religion. They had so changed, we just stayed away from them. And then we went to visit on Mother's Day, of all things, asked my mom, so it was up in northern Minnesota, "What can we do for you on Mother's Day?" And she said, "I just want one thing, you and Lucy to come to church." First time ever I was in a Baptist church. Never been in anything like this. Walked into the place, did one of these as I walked in, genuflected, made the sign of the cross, knelt down, and noticed there are no kneelers here. All right, and that was the first shock I had. And then people were talking in church, and that was shock number two. But then that preacher preached, and that morning I got really upset with my mother. She told him everything about my life, it seemed. Wasn't the case at all. He was just preaching right to our lives. And I don't remember much other than I remember going forward in that service, and my wife and I both that day got saved. Within about 3 months, 18 members of our family got saved, and then over the next few months, we went back to Minneapolis. That's where I lived, and I was at the university there, University of Minnesota. And while we were there, we looked for churches, and I started to look for a church. My background is a Catholic. When you came to a religious and theological authority, you have the Bible, you have the teachings and the traditions of the church, and then thirdly, you have the declarations of the Pope. We visited some Lutheran churches. I'd never been in a Lutheran church. And there I noticed that their authority rested on the Bible. And everywhere you saw LW, abbreviations for the writings of Luther, as their authority. In some of the Presbyterian churches that I knew and was acquainted with, it was the Bible and everything through the eyes then of Calvin. And Church of Christ was the Bible and Ulrich Zwingli. When we were out in Pennsylvania, we were surrounded by Amish and Mennonites, and there their authorities were the Bible and either Jacob Ammon or the Bible and Menno Simons. And in every one of those, I heard the Bible and some other interpretive grid authority. And I found my way into a Baptist tradition, an independent Baptist ministry, and there their authority for everything was the Bible, and there was this nothing, just the Bible. And that's good. If I'm going to stand before the Lord one day, at least then my authority for what I believe is now resting on this. And so when people ask you, "Well, what about Baptists?" It's the Bible and the Bible. All right? The very Word of God. That's what we're speaking on in this conference. The Bible and our topic that we've been asked to speak on today is the Bible as our authority. And your core value, one of them that you have, is this. It's at the top of that sheet. We are passionate about the proclamation and the defense of the Scripture as our what? What does it say? Final authority for faith and practice. We sing this song, and it's more than just something you teach little people. And it is this. The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. What's the next phrase? I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. We've been singing that since we've been this tall. Well, actually, for me, it started at 21, and I'm still that tall. Okay, but the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. John MacArthur, in one of his books, Why Believe the Bible, has this to say. As he begins this text, and he wrote it a few years ago, and it was republished in 2007. One of those, if you are dealing with this topic, you might want to get. He says this, "How important is the Bible to God's people?" There are several ways to answer that question. Some say the Bible is just another book. some wise sayings here and there, mixed with a lot of genealogy myths and some visions. But a second group of people says something like this: "Of course I know the Bible is important. At least my pastor thinks so. He's always quoting it, waving it in the air, but I don't read it too much. I can't really understand it too well." But there's still a third group he writes about, who would align themselves with Sir Walter Scott, a famed British novelist and poet, who was also a committed Christian. On his deathbed, Scott reported to have said this to his secretary, quote, "Bring me the book." His secretary thought of the thousands of books in Scott's library and inquired, "Dr. Scott, which book?" "The book," replied Scott, "the Bible, the only book for a dying man." MacArthur writes, the committed Christian would have to add that the Bible is not just the only book for the dying man, but it's also the only book for a living man, because it is the very Word of God. I want to read something else in another book, and I just came across this one, Rightly Thinking in a World Gone Wrong, a 2009 publication by the group out at Grace Community Church, edited by John MacArthur. He says this: "It is common in the evangelical church today for people to verbally acknowledge that the Bible, as God's Word, is the final authority for both what they believe and how they live. Yet, in reality, a clear connection between that public confession and personal conduct is rare. Claiming that Scripture is true and complete should preclude evangelicals from turning to other sources for establishing thought and life. Yet, many, even most, do just that. In cosmology, study of the universe, for example, a straightforward reading of Genesis 1 through 2 is often dismissed on the basis of modern evolutionary theories. In apologetics, the defense of the faith, philosophy and human reason frequently take precedent over Scripture. And in church growth, demographic surveys, marketing techniques, and a man-centered theology with a watered-down gospel override clear biblical truth. Instead of looking to the Bible," he writes, "many professing Christians look to psychology and sociology for supposed solutions to personal needs and social ills. The rise of postmodern thought has similarly skewed the church's understanding of right and wrong, as an unbiblical tolerance in the name of love has weakened churches to the point where they are as soft on truth as they are anymore on sin. Popular television shows from Oprah to The Tonight Show to the average sitcom have had a tangible effect, and not for the better, on how American Christians think through everyday issues. The fact is that far too many professing Christians live their lives day in and day out on the basis of something other than the Bible. As a result, their priorities reflect the world's priorities, not God's. Their patterns of behavior and plans for the future differ only slightly from those of their unsaved friends and neighbors." And then he goes on in paragraphs to talk about that, but I read this last section. "If Christians are to live in keeping with who they are as children of God, they must live according to the Word of God through the power of His Spirit. No other source of wisdom or moral insight will do. By definition, they are people of the book, and not just on Sundays, but every day of the week." Amen? As we think about that, notice then that second paragraph we've written. "All Christians love and venerate the Bible, but no tradition of Christianity loves and venerates it, honors it more than Bible-believing conservative Christians. Indeed, Baptists claim to stand alone on the Word of God, even to what many Protestants around us would deem an extreme. For Baptists, then, the Bible is the fundamental and supreme authority for religious faith, life. It is truth." With that in mind, as we talk about that second paragraph, the Bible is God's word to us about who He is, what He wants to know. It's an owner's manual. If God wanted us to be saved, He could have written a tract. But it's more than just how to get saved. It's an owner's manual. As I mentioned, my degree, when I got saved, I did not graduate from a Bible college. I graduated in chemical engineering, and that was my degree field. Out of the University of Minnesota. and thinking like an engineer and a family of engineers, there's just something that runs through our thinking. How many engineers are in here, by the way? Engineering background? If you are an engineer, draftsman, work in those areas, a few. Engineers, I don't know, whether it's a swing set, it's hooking up the wash machine, it's putting together a widescreen LCD TV on, I don't read directions. Okay? I just plunge right into it, figuring engineering, this is a challenge, I can handle this one. And when I'm done, I got these extra parts. Okay? And Lucy goes, we've been down this road before, hon. Why don't you read the directions? It's like, yeah, just give me those things, okay? And so after the fact, I read. Anybody else like that? And so it's like, now that I'm in this situation, what does God's word say? A good owner's manual might have kept that from happening, all right? That's what this is. It's more than just how to be saved. The owner who knows more about you than you know wrote this for you. And so day in, day out, this is my authority for what to believe and how to live. And so that's what we're talking about. Most Christians would agree that the Bible is our authority in some sense, but in exactly what sense does the Bible claim to be an authority? That's our topic over the next few minutes. And how do we become persuaded that the claims of Scripture to be God's Word are true? In his book, and I'll read one more before we move into this section. David Dockery, in his book Christian Scripture a few years ago, wrote this. Whether in Roman Catholicism or Protestantism, whether in the evangelical world, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, or in Baptist churches, there is an ongoing crisis centered around the nature, authority, and interpretation of the Bible. Questions dealing with authority, interpretation are as far wide-ranging in affecting issues such as abortion, homosexuality, feminist theology and the inclusive language for God, postmodern concerns, or New Age ideas put to the wide-ranging gap between the message of Scripture and the controversies raging in our society. The contemporary crisis revolves around understandings of truth, approaches to interpretation, and the meaning of authority. He says, what I intend to do in this book and what we intend to do in this conference, and this is why pastors invited us in, we will seek to develop a model for understanding the nature of Scripture that affirms the divine human authorship of Holy Scripture. In doing so, we will affirm that the Bible is the Word of God written, in which we find God's Word to His people for all times, including 2010. That's why we stand here today. It is God's word for today. It's not an old, outdated, ancient book. Heaven and earth will pass away, but finish it. My word will never pass away. It's God's word for today. With that in mind, notice on the sheet then, if you'll follow along with me, and let's talk about some of the things. And tonight we'll be talking about defending this. Apologetics, as we meet unsaved people, people we work with. In both sessions, we're going to be talking tonight from teens through college to adults on defending the Scripture. In other words, answering questions that people bring to us. But before they do that, you and I have to know what is it we believe and understand about this book. And we need to know that deep down in our own souls. As we look here, the authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of God is to disbelieve or disobey God. This comes from theologian Wayne Grudem in his Christian Theology Systematic, huge thick book, page 73. With that in mind, I want to talk, or the topic that I'm asked to address, is the authority of the Bible. And with that in mind, I'm going to turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, just use part of that, because Dr. Wellm's going to be talking on sufficiency, which deals with more of that. But as you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, would you go to this passage? If you're not familiar with it, and I think most of us have memorized this. Mine comes out in King James fashion, but it goes like this. All Scripture is what? Given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man, the woman, the child of God may be completely furnished unto all good works. The first clause, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The more modern translations talk about all Scripture is, what does it say in your Bible? God breathed. Okay? It is God breathed. The Bible is authoritative, first of all, because all the words come directly from God. The word inspiration that you'll find in some of the versions is not our colloquial word. It's the word, as we talk about the word inspiration, and it was used that way in the older English versions, King James Version, and even the Bibles before that, and even some of the others. And as I'm using one here this morning, I'm using a New American Standard, and it still says all Scripture is inspired by God. This word that we use there, the Greek word inspired or God breathed, is found one time in the New Testament. It occurs here. This is its only use. Paul, oftentimes led by God, would put words together, make a word, and we have that here. Theopneustos. We teach theology. Theo, T-H-E-O, God, logos, words about, words of, or study of God, theology. The word theopneustos that's used here, same T-H-O, God, and then that pneumatic. And when you have a car, you have pneumatic tires. They are filled with what? Air or breath. Okay? And that's what the Greek word means, breath. As you hear me speaking this morning, standing before you, and you look up this way and you see this handsome man standing before you, see, and speaking to you, what is happening is, as I'm speaking, I am passing air out of my lungs over my vocal cords. All right? And as it does that, it makes sound. And we were hearing some of the musicians up here. They make good sound. I just make sound. I've never been asked to sing a solo ever. Okay? And there's a reason for that. Okay? But I can talk. And as I speak, words are coming out. And you're hearing sound. Well, what the word, and when you hear the word inspired, you think something went into something, right? The better word that would be here in the original Greek idea, our English translates it inspired, and that's, it really would be better outspired, okay? And that would just be weird, okay? But it is the idea of breath coming out of. God didn't take a book and look at, as men were writing, and look at it and go, I like that. I'm going to put my stamp of approval on it. That's not what happened. No, what happened is this. Men of God somehow were receiving, and what the Bible is right out of God, as it were exhaled, comes the mind of God. The Bible is out of, the way air passes out and makes a sound, outspired. It is breathed out by God. Does that make sense? It is breathed out to us. And that's what the idea then is. It is God breathed. Inspiration then comes from the word that means breathed into. And notice then, with that we come to a definition on page 2. When we talk about inspiration and how we got our Bible, it comes to us right out from God. The term inspiration identifies the work of the Holy Spirit in which He superintended, meaning He controlled and directed the reception to the writers and the communication of this, His thoughts to mankind, such that the product is verbally, meaning every word and all of it, both without error and authoritative. Now, I want you to look at one other passage of Scripture real quickly dealing with this matter before we look at something else. Would you go to the back of your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, please, verse 19. 2 Peter 1, 19. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. There is a divine author. The words were breathed out by God, but God used men to write His words, used human authors. Notice on page 2, men recorded or wrote down as they were instructed by God. The idea is that what they spoke or wrote, they were carried on. In the end of that verse 21, holy men spoke or were moved by the Spirit, spoke then from God. Notice, the idea is that they were carried along by an influence from above. The Greek word here to be carried along or borne was used of a ship carried by the wind. And in Acts 27, Paul on his journey to Rome, his trial, is aboard a ship and the wind is carrying that huge sail ship. And so the vessel made progress and it's being measured by the impulse bearing upon it. In other words, the statements made by the writers are traced to the impulse which bore upon their minds. Men spoke, God spoke. We refer to this, and if you want to write something down, this is called then concursive inspiration. The word concursive. Con means with. Cursive, you write. And so as we have Scripture, it's concursive. Who's the author of the Bible? God, using men. So when we put it down, the author is a big A slash small A in that sense. God wrote it, using men to write it. With that in mind, then, the process was not dictation. In other words, they didn't go into a trance, as it were, and then they just write. And that view was popular in the mid-1950s and 60s. Well, it was some form of dictation like to a secretary. No, it wasn't. Where they went into a trance and sort of lost their... No, it wasn't a dictation. More than that, the process was through the heightening of men's abilities and sensibilities. The idea then that, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in just the next page, but what was taking place is they were researchers. Men like Luke, a doctor, is going to, as he writes to his friend Theophilus, and Luke writes two books. One, he writes the Gospel of Luke. And also to Theophilus then, where it talks about the ministry of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke, he writes about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles. So Christ's ministry and then the birth of the church and how that program, he's writing that to Theophilus. And as he did that, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Luke, as a doctor, would be fascinated by a topic, the idea then of a woman giving birth like no other woman had ever done in human history, a virgin birth of a child then that would be sinless. And so he's going to, as a doctor, research that. And God will use that. And so the detailed account then of how that happened is written by Luke. And so what does the Holy Spirit do? Guides him to the right people. And when he perhaps had an opportunity to talk to somebody like Mary, and you read in the Gospel of Luke how the angel Gabriel came to Mary and would talk to her, Mary full of grace, talking with her, the exact conversation. See, how did that work? Well, the Holy Spirit of God then would perhaps heighten their abilities to recall so that Mary could recall an exact conversation. Or as she spoke it to somebody else in through time, then what as she rehearsed it and maybe told it to the apostles and others, she would have been guided by the Holy Spirit to remember exactly what took place. Your mind's like a computer in a sense. And this time then what the God does is make the hard drive work really well. See? And they could remember conversations and pass them on word for word. And those conversations and what else was taking place was recorded exactly as it happened. God could do that because none of that history is lost to Him. And for most of us, it's in the back of our minds, but there's so many other things. And then He would just heighten those things. So God directed the writers to express precisely then the thoughts He desired expressed in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek languages. And as a result, because the message comes from God Himself, we can apply the words then inerrant and infallible to the autographs. I want to take you back to another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is one of the most exciting verses to me of exactly what that book is that is sitting on your lap. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 through 13. I want you to see a couple of things in verses 9 through 13. Notice in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now, what's going to happen is Paul is going to explain under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit how God's mind works. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? You don't know what I'm thinking. Sometimes when you think, do you ever, you know, as you're thinking, and you hear your own voice, don't you? As you form thoughts in your head. No one knows what you're thinking except you, your own spirit. That's the idea. Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words, and here we go, taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. How does it, what does it say in the NIV? What's that last clause? Expressing spiritual truths with spiritual words. Okay. Mine here says combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That word expressing or combining, actually in the original Greek, is an accounting or a mathematical term. And it means to add things together. That's why the New American translated it combining. But more, a little more dynamically, it's translated the idea is to express things in words. But it really means, here's what it means. Do you remember a few minutes ago we talked about what Scripture is that it's exhaled out of God? The Spirit of God, then, out of God, as it were, brings forth, and when I was using the idea of breathing and speaking, what it's talking about is from deep within God or in the mind of God, the Spirit of God is going to express to us God thoughts. In something, in a convention, we know that God has given to humanity in order for us to communicate. It's called what? Words. We take the mind of God, we combine it or add it, the mathematical term, with words. All right? Those words are written down in a book, in a process known as inspiration. Inscripturation. You then have on your lap an owner's manual from the mind of God in words. When a person gets saved, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, comes and tabernacle indwells within him. as you read this, the Holy Spirit of God then takes these words, turns the light on to your understanding, called illumination, helps you see and unpack the meaning of these truths, and you get it. We understand it, and we can live it. And that, to the ancient writers, to the apostles, to the writer Paul and others of the New Testament, as you read this, you go, do you understand? On your lap, you have the very thoughts of God on how to live, on how to approach the issues of life, on questions. This is it. And there will be situations in life and people who've lived through different activities of life and complications and have to have made decisions in the past. You can look to this and find examples of how to, how not to. This is the mind of God encoded for us with words. So that what you have here then is something called inerrant, infallible word of God. Let me just read what those two words, inerrant and infallible, mean. It goes like this. In regard to Scripture, inerrancy, and I'm reading now from this book by MacArthur, Why Believe the Bible, and you can get it then later. In regard to Scripture, inerrancy and infallibility go hand in hand. According to the writers of the 1978 Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, the two negative terms, infallible, which means not fallible, and inerrant, not with error, have special value for the explicitly safeguard crucial positive truths. Inerrancy, to affirm the authority of Scripture, goes on to say, inerrancy and infallibility, I'm going to read from the Chicago Statement, infallible. What does the word infallible mean? Signifies the quality of neither misleading nor being misled, and so safeguards in categorical terms the truth that Holy Scripture is sure, it is safe, and it is a reliable rule and guide in all matters. Similarly, the word inerrant signifies the quality of being free from all falsehood or mistake, and so safeguards the truth that Holy Scripture is entirely true and trustworthy in all of its assertions. As implied in both the above definitions, one convenient way to describe infallibility and inerrancy is the word truthfulness. In Isaiah 65:16, the Lord Himself is called the God of truth. Jeremiah 10:10, the Lord is the true God. In the New Testament, we have statements like God is truthful, John 3:33. That they may know you, the only true God, John 17:3. God is the true God, 1 John 5:20. Why is that important? Because God cannot lie. Notice on the sheet then. The autographs, the original, the first writing was without errors in words, letters, distinguishing marks. There's no errors then in the Bible in history, science, or revelation. With that in mind then, the Word of God is authoritative, as we said, notice on page 1 and then page 2. Why? Because the words, Scripture, is breathed out by God. There is one author using human authors. But throughout the Bible, you will see the expression that occurs almost 2,600 times, thus saith, or thus says the what? The Lord. In other words, there are frequent claims in the Bible that all the words of Scripture are God's words. In the Old Testament, by the way, there may be words by Lucifer and others. It simply means that they were accurately recorded. In the Old Testament, this is frequently seen then in the introductory phrase, thus says the Lord, or in the world of the Old Testament, this phrase would have been recognized as identical in form to the phrase, thus says the king, which was used to preface an edict of a king to his subjects, an edict that could not be challenged or questioned, but that simply had to be obeyed. Thus, when a prophet says, thus says the Lord, they are claiming to be messengers from the sovereign king of Israel, namely, God himself. And they are claiming that their words are to be absolutely authoritative words of God obeyed. Now, Peter will write and says that Paul's writing, sometimes difficult to be understood, especially by those unlearned and, well, they're on the level of the other scriptures, equating them then with the New Testament words, with equality to the Old Testament. Notice page 3. When we talk about the authority of God's Word, there is something else we have to say. First of all, it is from God. It is breathed out from God, who is truth. Therefore, everything that comes out from Him must be what? Truth. Truthful. Accurately recorded, because the men were carried on, guided, heightened by the Holy Spirit. But notice page 3. God caused His words to be written down in many different ways by different individuals. I've already mentioned this. He spoke sometimes directly to the author. You'll see then, unto the church of the angel or the angelos, the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write down, write these things, saith he who holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works. So an omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient Jesus Christ is speaking and says, write this down. They wrote under the influence then of divine revelation, but the sources and basis for their communication came from several factors. Some were personally observed and experienced. Some was the reading or researching, questioning of individuals. God used the various writers' backgrounds, education, audience to influence what they wrote. He didn't dictate what to write, but rather moved them. God's providential oversight and direction in the life of each author was such that their personalities, their backgrounds, their training, their abilities to evaluate events in the world around them, their access to historical data, their judgment with regard to the accuracy of information, and their individual circumstances when they wrote were all exactly what God wanted them to be, there's a misprint. So that when they actually came to the point of putting pen to paper, the words were fully their own words that God wanted them to write, words that God would also claim as His own words. And He would bring recall then, as we said, to the minds of the writer. And Jesus promised that in the upper room at that Passover celebration, that last night before He was betrayed. He promised that the Holy Spirit would bring all that He had seen, said it to the disciples' remembrance. This indicates then a special superintending. You will remember once Pentecost takes place. Thirdly, while Scripture ultimately gains its authority from itself, claiming to be the words of God, it also solidifies itself as authoritative by other means. So as we talk about that, the Holy Spirit uses words of Scripture to convict and change individual believers. You know personally, you can't explain this to an unbeliever in that sense, but you know that there is something that has happened dynamically to you as a result of this word. External evidence also backs up the truthfulness of Scripture. Historical reliability, archaeology, etc. We'll talk about these things tonight. Fulfilled prophecy. What's the greatest proof that the Word of God is the Word of God? What is it? Fulfilled prophecy. The things that were said to happen happened exactly as predicted. With that in mind, there are some implications then about the Bible's authority. If the Bible contains the words of God, disbelief and disobedience of the Bible are disbelief and disobedience then of God. If the Bible contains the words of God, then the teachings of Scripture are not only true, but they are what? Thy word is truth. Everything else must be measured then according to that. If the Bible contains the words of God, then Scripture does not affirm anything contrary to fact. If it did, it could not be trusted, and God Himself could not be trusted. The Bible is true because, here it is, it is true because what? God is true. And there are those who believe in partial inerrancy. Well, it's true in matters of salvation, but it's not necessarily true in all matters of science. For instance, evolution, things like that, it's not true there. Well, we have difficulties in those matters then, because Jesus accepted those matters as true. And therefore, if we question it, we'd be challenging, for instance, what? Then the words of Christ as well. Not only that, but who is to determine what parts are true and which ones are not? Actually, what if I sat over the Bible and said, well, I'll accept that, but I won't accept that. Who then is judge and jury over the Word of God? I am. Now, if you have a choice to believe me or to believe God, who are you going to believe? God. Thank you. You're going to believe God, all right? We would, wouldn't we? To question it to challenge and say, well, I don't know about Jonah, a whale, and those things. Jesus believed it as if it was an actual historical fact. For us to question it, then to what? Question the integrity of Jesus Christ, or to simply call him a liar. Okay. I was preaching meetings in Boston a couple of years back, and I was sitting in the home of the chairman of the deacon. And that night at the table, as we were talking, his wife who was serving there, the pastor was there, there were several others, and I had just been preaching on a passage the night before on Luke chapter 16. And she says, Dr. Burgreff, I do take exception with some of the things you've preached. I said, I'm sorry. I said, that does happen to me, but I'm in what area? And she said, well, you mentioned Satan as if he's a person. I do not believe Satan is a person. I just believe that that is the expression of the weaknesses within us. And I'm going, holy cow. No, I didn't do that. But it's like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. We've got a problem here. I mean, like, we've got a serious problem. Jesus had a confrontation with Satan. He believed he was real. You understand what I'm talking about? To question things like that, we're putting the integrity of... We're saying then what? Christ is a liar. God is true. That's the heart and the beginning of all this. I'm going to close with this. You can read out the rest of this. But it goes on to say it is necessary for us then to be in the Word of God. We read from Psalm 119. My time is gone. It says this. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a what? Light to my path. We sometimes think that that's a synonym. Your word is a what? What does it say? A lamp to my feet. In Bible times, they use little lamps. How many of you have been to Israel? How many of us have been there? A few. Did you bring back one of the little lamps? Sure we did. How big is it? About that big. You take it about the palm of your hand, they put oil in it, and they put a wick out of it. And so for those of us who have been there, we've all brought back little lamps. In the homes that they had in Israel, what they would do about starting about 7-8 feet above the ground, they would put slits in the wall, and those were their windows. They didn't put glass in, but they put slits higher up. So the home basically was fairly dark, day or night. Oftentimes then you opened up doors and whatnot, and you lit lamps like this. It was a lichnia, candle stand type of a lamp. You could set it there. And it's kind of like this. And it's not very big. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Back to where we're at, okay? But this little lamp like this would throw off. But what it does is a lamp was used in a house. It was used where I conducted my personal life. Does that make sense? So where in my home, things are kind of personal. So this is a lamp. It sheds light on where I should put my feet. It gives me it's a lamp to my personal life, my personal convictions. And a light to my what? Path. By the word light is a different word. The word for a light is a torch. In Judges 7, it's used that way. It's a torch. And so when I go out and walk in a pathway at night or whatever, I have this torch. It's a lamp to my feet at home on what to stand upon and believe. And it's a torch when I walk the pathway of life out in the world where all of you are, among other people. It's my torch. In other words, this is how I'm going to light my pathway through life. And by the way, he uses that same word, path, that way in Psalm 119, where he says this back in verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. We read this morning. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. So when I go through life publicly, out in the marketplace, at work, at school, wherever I live, at business, I make my business decisions. I make all my decisions on life based on this. Amen? It's our authority. It's our owner's manual. the Word of God. And you and I get to have this thing and hold it on our lap, and we get to read it every day. We get to study it at night. We get to read it first thing in the morning. Praise God for the Word of God. Amen. Pastor, would you come, please?